Morning to those who are near and far. If you could, go ahead and open up to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. For those of us who are just visiting this morning, we've been doing a sermon series in the Gospel according to John, as well as a sermon series in Genesis. So today, we'll be continuing in Genesis. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 17 today. John Milton might be a name that you are familiar with. He was an English poet in the 17th century. He famously wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, epic poems about the biblical narrative. Yeah, today in our text, we're going to look at Paradise Given, paradise before it was lost. So with that in mind, let's read in verse 4 through verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and oxen stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Bow your heads with me. Let's ask God's blessing on this message. Oh, Father, my cry to you is that you would give us humble and contrite hearts. For humble and contrite hearts, you will not despise. Lord, open the ears and eyes of our heart that we might hear your word, that we might receive it, that we might be transformed by it. Lord, this is a wonderful text that shows what kind of God you are, a God who provides what is good, who delights in giving good things to his children. And Lord, help us to see you as Moses says in Exodus 34, that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us after you this morning, that we would come to Christ, in whom is life and rest. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: come to Christ, who gives life and rest in his garden temple. Come to Christ, who gives life and rest in his garden temple. This sermon will have four headings. First, the creation of man. Second, the home of man. Third, the ministry of man. And fourth, the God-man. the creation of men, the home of men, the ministry of men, and the God-men. First, the creation of men. Our passage today is introduced in verse 4. In verse 4, Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, this verse serves as a heading for what will come next in our text. In the phrase, "these are the generations," in a similar phrase, "this is the book of the generations," is found 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. And the phrase is a way for Moses to structure the book of Genesis. They are, if you will, the book's original chapter divisions, how the book structures itself. And here, this heading serves to connect Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together. Notice that the language of verse 4, "the heavens and the earth," clearly references Genesis 1, verse 1. And because of that, when we look at Genesis 2, we need to look at it in continuity with what came before. Genesis 2 gives us another perspective or angle to look at in the creation account, but it does not, as some have said, give us a different contradictory story. In addition, in verse 4, we are given the first mention of God's name, Yahweh. It's Lord in all caps in English translations. But in chapter 1, only the title God was used. But here we learn that the God, who is the creator of all things, is Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sort of like if you're reading a novel, perhaps, and in one chapter, it describes this young man, but it doesn't give his name. And then the next chapter, it actually gives his name and identifies who that young man is. Genesis 1, God, the creator of all things. But in Genesis 2, we learn that that God is Yahweh. Last thing I want to say about verse 4 is that it introduces a time frame for the events that we will read about. And this seems to be the role of verses 5 and 6 in the passage. These two verses give us a time frame for the creation of man in verse 7. Man's creation is said to happen before any bush of the field was in the land and before any herb of the field had sprouted. And this is explained due to the absence of rain and the absence of man who works the ground. Now, there is an apparent difficulty here. The difficulty is that a surface-level reading of this verse doesn't seem to fit with Genesis 1, where God brings forth abundant plant life before the creation of man. Now, there are several possibilities here, but before I go any further into that, we need to again remember from verse 4 that Genesis 2 is designed to be read in light of Genesis 1. Yes, there is another perspective, different angles that Moses gives here, much in the same way that different perspectives of the same events might be shown in a movie or in a novel, but Genesis 2 is not a different contradictory story. And with that being said, one possibility is that the land being discussed here is the land of Eden, whereas the land in Genesis 1 is more generically the whole earth. That's a good option, I think, but there are certainly other viable options. But I think most importantly is that we trust the scriptures, and we trust the God who has given us the scriptures. Now, at the end of verse 6, we are told that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So despite the absence of man, the land is being cared for by God. And this highlights God's provision and care for the land, and it anticipates God's creation of men. And it is the creation of man that we now turn our focus to in verse 7. This is the main event that the preceding verses have been leading up to. Moses writes, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, we've seen God create man at the end of Genesis 1 in verses 26 and 27. However, here Moses rewinds He slows down and he zooms in. He gives us a different angle and highlights different details in the creation of man. Genesis 1, if you will, provides us with an overview of the event, but Genesis 2 provides us with details of the actual creation. And what does Moses want us to learn here from this account of man's creation? Well, we learn three things. First, we learn that the Lord is the potter. The Lord is the potter. The text says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. I remember in art class in elementary school, we mess around with clay a lot and make pots and cups. And the image here is reminiscent of a potter with his clay. In fact, in Isaiah, the prophet says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." God is being portrayed here as the potter who makes and forms man with loving and attentive detail. And friends, the fact that we are the clay should press us to embrace the wisdom of the potter. It is the height of folly, of foolishness, for us to question his designs, his sovereign decrees, and his commands. It's the height of folly for the clay to speak back to the potter. What is formed, speak back to its maker. And if you are a Christian, through whatever bitter providence that God gives you, whether that is sickness, loss, or despair, you can trust in your potter, who is also your Father. His heart in Christ Jesus is entirely for you. Whatever your God ordains is right. We might switch that to whatever your Father ordains is right. Well, the second thing we learn about is man's earthly origin. Man's earthly origin. Here, Adam is called the man of dust. It's an iconic name, right? That is, he's made of dust from the ground. Man's origin is distinctively earthly. That is, it's part of his very being. And this is powerfully expressed here with the similarity between the words man and ground. Man in Hebrew is Adam, and ground is Adama. So the Adam is made from the Adama. And this earthly origin is seen throughout Scripture. Consider Psalm 103. "For he knows our formation," there's the word formed, "he remembers that we are dust." Or in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls our bodies jars of clay or earthen jars. And this is important for us to understand about ourselves, right? We want to have a right understanding of who we are. And the fact that we are made of dust is certainly a humbling thing. We must understand that we are creatures whose very existence is derived from God and whose lives are entirely dependent and continually dependent upon God. And this brings us to the third thing that we learn. The Lord is the giver of life. The Lord is the giver of life. Before God breathed into the nostrils of the man was not alive. He was simply a body, maybe reminiscent of a mannequin that you'd see in a clothing store. But it's God's breath that makes him a living being. Think of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where God's breath enters into the bones and makes those who were dead alive. Now, we said that the Lord is the giver of life, but I think we can get a little more specific here. The Spirit is the giver of life. The Spirit is the giver of life. Now, I might be wondering, where do we see the Spirit of God in this text? Well, throughout Scripture, there's a very close association between the breath of God and the Spirit of God. We see this in later passages of Scripture as they reflect on this very verse, Genesis 2, verse 7. So consider Job 33, verse 4. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Or Psalm 104, verse 29, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So I think here we are meant to see that the breath of God is indicative of the Spirit of God at work. The breath of God signals to us that the Spirit of God is at work. And I mention that not only in an effort to correctly represent the whole counsel of Scripture, but also because it's important for our understanding of the Holy Spirit. I think Pastor Daniel in his prayer just mentioned that the Spirit is the giver of life. And that's true. It's true in creation as well as in redemption. That's what the early creeds confess, that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Now, before we move on, I do want to make an apologetic comment here. I was at the abortion mill near me about a month or two ago, and I was preaching to a worker who was going in, and I was preaching from Genesis 1, talking about how man is made in the image of God. And she looked at me, she said two words, she said Genesis 2, and kept on walking. And after a moment, I realized that she was referring to this specific verse. And many of those who support abortion will actually use Genesis 2, verse 7, to say that life begins at the first breath. But of course, this is only true for the first man, Adam. The clear teaching throughout Scripture is that what is in the womb is life, human life, and should be equally protected, should be equal justice. The wicked misuse and pervert Scripture to their own wicked ends. Well, as we come to verse 8, we come to the second heading of the sermon, the home of man, the home of men. Look there in your Bibles with me. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. We all know the saying, there's no place like home. We all have a special place that we call home. Or if we don't, we certainly long for that. And after the Lord creates man, he makes him a special home and places him there. When meeting someone new, you might get asked the question, what is your home like? What is your city like? You might be asked to describe your home. And this is what Moses sets out to do in verses 8 through 14. In these verses, he describes the home of men. To the biblical authors, these verses are of great importance. They often refer back to this passage. And if that's the case, if these verses are important to the biblical authors, then they should be important to us. What's important to the biblical authors should be important to us. So let's look at the home of man. This home in verse 8 is first described as a garden. The word translated for garden into Greek is paradison. Can anyone guess what word we get from that? Paradison? Yeah, paradise, pretty easy, right? I like the movie Big Fat Greek Wedding, and in it, one of the grandfather says you can trace every English word back into the Greek, and that's mostly true. But yeah, it's where we get our word paradise. And if you enjoy gardening or simply like gardens, you know that the main feature of a garden is the abundance of life, is it not? Next, in verse 8, we learn that this garden is placed in Eden, in the east. Eden is the name of a location, and the word Eden is likely related to the word that means delight or delicacies. So already this is being pictured as a bountiful and abundant place of life. And although this is not abundantly clear in our text, we also learn from Ezekiel 28 that the garden is on a mountain. It's elevated. To use the words of Ezekiel, on the holy mountain of God. Keep that in your heads for a little bit later. I recently heard it said in a sermon that we have three spheres in this passage: the earth, Eden, and the garden. The earth, Eden, and the garden. And as the remainder of the passage will bear out, the garden is the central location of the earth, much in the same way that the new Jerusalem that is to come, the holy mountain of God, will be at the center of the new heavens and the new earth. When verse 9, Moses continues to sketch out the picture of the garden. And in verses 10 through 14, he will describe the surrounding landscape. As of now, he's interrupted the story about mankind in order to paint this picture, and he's going to pick up that story back in verse 15. But first, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. In this verse, Moses describes the trees of the garden. He gives us two descriptions of the trees, and then he highlights two special trees. The first description or category of tree is that which is pleasant to the sight. When you are gardening, how many of you take beauty into consideration? Or when you're decorating, how many of you take aesthetic value into consideration? This shows us that beauty is a central component to God's world and man's home. God is a God who delights in beauty, and he is the most beautiful. Amen? The second description is that which is good for food. When you cook, are you not concerned with taste? I hope I'm not the only one. God has made us to enjoy good things, right, and good food. But in the second half of verse 8, two special trees are highlighted. First, the tree of life, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these trees are singled out for their importance and for the role that they will play later in the story. And they are both located in the middle of the garden, which highlights their importance. Center stage, right? The first tree is the tree of life. The tree of life stood as a physical symbol of the eternal life that man enjoyed in the garden and in his friendship with the Lord God. And yet, the tree was more than a symbol. In Genesis 3:22, the Lord says, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." It appears that eating from the tree could in some way give longevity of life. And unlike the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man could freely eat from this tree. Its presence in the garden was a reminder that God is the one who gives eternal life. Of course, physical access to this tree has been lost, but it will be restored in the New Jerusalem. There, according to John, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And by the way, do you know that the tree of life is mentioned outside of Genesis and that we actually have some sort of access to it? In Proverbs, wisdom, God's word is called a tree of life. We have access in one sense, to the tree of life, through God's word. It is your very life, Moses says in Deuteronomy. So cling to it, hold fast to it. The second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And perhaps you've wondered at some point, why is this tree here? Or perhaps someone has asked you that question before. Well, throughout Genesis 1, we saw the repeated phrase, "And God saw that it was good." So God was the one who determines what is good and what is not good. The tree, in symbolizing the knowledge of good and evil, symbolizes man's dependence and trust in the Lord as the one who formed him. As the potter, he is the one who possesses this knowledge, and man must depend on him for everything good. Taking from the tree is a forbidden taking of autonomy. It means taking the right to define for oneself what is good and what is not good. And that's our temptation as fallen creatures. And we're going to look at that very closely in Genesis 3. And that might be a temptation of yours this morning. Thus, the tree's presence was a visible sign and reminder of God's rule in the garden and of man's dependence on God. So those are the trees, and of course they're going to play important roles moving forward in the story. Now in verses 10 through 14, Moses goes on to describe the role that the garden has in God's larger world. So let's read this section starting in verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and oxen stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, there are five rivers here. The first river is that which flows out of the larger area called Eden and into the garden. This river sustains and gives life to the garden. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What psalm is that? 46, Psalm 46, yeah. And this river divides at the garden into four distinct rivers. Now, these four rivers are listed in order from least known to most known in the scriptures. Moses devotes more attention to the rivers that are lesser known, and he devotes less attention to the rivers that are more well known. First of these rivers, the least well known, is the Pishon, said to flow around the whole land of Havilah. We don't know the exact location of Havilah. It's mentioned at the border, as the border of the Ishmaelites and then the Amalekites. However, we are given other important information about Havilah. We are told that there is gold that is there, that is good, and precious stones. So again, we're learning that the garden and its lands was a place of abundance. The second river is the Gihon. It flowed around the whole land of Cush. Cush is often paired in the Bible with a place called Egypt. The Gihon is likely identified as the river of Egypt in Genesis 15, and we know this river as the Nile. The third river is the Tigris. It is said to go east of Assyria. And then the fourth river is the river Euphrates. It's often called the Great River or just the river in Scripture because of its prominence. And notice that there's not a land that Moses mentions with the river, and I think that's because he doesn't need to. Everyone knows that the land that is associated with this river is Babylon. Babylon. So I have a little map of the ancient world here. This is Israel, right in the middle. This is the Tigris. This is the Euphrates. They run parallel to each other. This is the Gihon, or the Nile, the river of Egypt. There's Egypt and then Cush down here. And then probably somewhere in the southeastern part of the land of Canaan is the Pishon. But yeah, I'll leave that up here. We'll use it in a second. And so maybe some of you might be wondering, why did Moses just spend four verses on this geography? And I think, I don't think we should rush through this section because it's really important and it's really interesting, actually. And there are two reasons. The first is to show that the boundaries of the garden are the same as the boundaries of the promised land. The boundaries of the garden are the same as the boundaries of the promised land. In Genesis 2:18, two of the rivers that are mentioned in Genesis 2 are given as the boundaries of the land that is given to Abraham and to his offspring. So Genesis 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kezanites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girshagites, and the Jebusites. And there's two rivers here, and really a third because the Tigris runs parallel to the Euphrates. So three out of the four rivers are mentioned in our Genesis 2 text. And the idea is that the garden is to be identified as or with the promised land. Let me say that again. The idea is that the garden is to be identified with the promised land. God's promise to Abraham and to his offspring of Canaan as an eternal inheritance is the restoration of the garden. The hope of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, is that everything lost in the garden and moreover, will be restored to us in Christ Jesus. Scriptures are fascinating, aren't they? Okay, so that was the first reason. The second reason is to show that the garden's importance is worldwide and life-giving. The garden's importance is worldwide and life-giving. So the locations that we are certain about include Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And in the Bible, does anyone know what those three nations have in common? Yes, they conquered the people of God. These are the major world powers that enslaved God's people throughout the Bible. These are the major kingdoms of the world, if you will, found within the narrative of the Hebrew Bible. And it's crucially important to note that the river that flows into the garden divides at the garden. It is from the garden that the rivers go out and extend life to all the world. The garden is represented as the center and source of this life. And more precisely, as we will soon see, it is God's presence that gives life to the world. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, the prophet gives his depiction of the messianic kingdom that is to come. And the picture he paints is very similar to Genesis 2. He writes, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple," so where God dwells, "towards the east. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." See that connection between the river and life? And this is the same picture that John paints for us in Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." We can often be tempted to gravitate towards centers of power, towards operating with the means of this world, towards the kingdoms of this world, towards Babylon. And yet the central importance of history is not to be found in the kingdoms of this world, but in God's work through the church to bring the nations to the obedience of faith through the proclamation of the gospel. The most important thing, brothers and sisters, happening in the world right now is not conversations within the walls of the White House, but in this room right now, and in thousands of other similar gatherings where the Word of God is being proclaimed, where God is putting forth Christ crucified as living water to a dying world. The significance of history is found in God's work in Christ and by His Spirit to give life to the world. And that's what we see in Genesis 2. Well, we aren't done yet with looking at the home of man. We come now to verse 15. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now Moses, if you remember, has already told us in verse 8 that the Lord put the man in the garden. So why does he repeat that fact? Well, one reason is that he wants to tell us that the story has resumed. He put pause on the story in verse 9, but here he picks it up where he left off. Now, question. When Moses writes, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden," what does that tell us about where the man was before? Wasn't in the garden. Yeah. In verse 8 and verse 15, Moses makes it clear that the man was taken from the outside world, most likely from Eden. Hang on to that for a moment as well. Another question. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Does anyone in their Bibles have a different word than put? Set? Okay. So put and set. Anything else? Unfortunately, I think the English translations really miss something crucial here. A better translation would be this. The Lord God took the man and gave him rest in the garden. The Lord God took the man and gave him rest in the garden. The word there is the word to rest. You remember what happens on the seventh day? Yeah, God rests from his work in creation. He enters into his eternal rest. And here, God brings man into that eternal seventh day rest. And this brings me to a point that I've alluded to a few times already, and that is this. The home of man is also the dwelling place of God. The home of man is also the dwelling place of God. My main point was this. Come to Christ who gives life and rest in his garden temple. You catch that word temple? I use the word temple because the garden is a place where God, in a very special way, manifests his presence, similar to how he does it in the tabernacle and the Jerusalem temple later in Scripture. The garden is where he lives with men. Remember Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The rest that man is given is the enjoyment of the blessing of life and dominion in the good land. That is, the land where God dwells. The land where God dwells. Listen to scholar Gordon Wenham on this. He says the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in later sanctuaries, particularly in the tabernacle or Jerusalem temple. These parallels, he says, suggest that the garden itself is understood as a sort of sanctuary. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this, but unfortunately, we aren't able to tarry. But if you're curious about this, I would encourage you to read through Exodus 25 through 40, and then 1 Kings 6 through 8. And as you read, look for allusions to Genesis 1 through 3. Perhaps that's something that some of you can do over lunch today or within your families this week. In the garden, God dwells with man. We come now to the latter part of verse 15, and to our third heading, the ministry of man. The ministry of man. Why did God bring man into the garden and into his rest? The word purpose is a word that rings familiar. It's a word people connect with. You hear it used of sports teams and athletes and people in general, right? We all want to find our purpose, and maybe if you're going off to college, you're thinking about that right now. What is man's purpose in the garden? The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Most English translations have something very similar to work it and keep it. And this translation gives the impression that the man's purpose in the garden was primarily that of a gardener. However, I don't think that that is the correct way to translate this phrase. And I don't think Scripture bears that out. The Hebrew words that are translated, work it and keep it, are often paired together in Scripture to refer to the priestly ministry of the Levites. They're also commonly used to refer to the right worship of Yahweh. So, those two words are kept together as pairs to describe the priestly service of Aaron and the Levites. And these are the texts where these words are paired together. So I'll just read a couple of these. Numbers 3, they shall keep guard over him, Aaron, and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. This is the same words, work it and keep it. Here, Ezekiel 44, yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. The word work is also translated as serve, to refer to serving the Lord. And the word keep is translated keep, to refer to obedience of Yahweh. So Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Do you remember when we were in Genesis 1, 28 through 31, and we talked about how man was given kingship over creation? Remember that? A man in the garden is not only a king, but he's a priest. He lived with God and had direct access to him. And by the way, this isn't a new view. One very early commentary renders the verse as this: and he gave him rest in the Garden of Eden to worship in the Torah and to keep its statutes. Dr. John Selhammer proposes the translation to worship and obey. To worship and obey. He writes this: the man is put in the garden to worship God and obey him. The man's life in the garden was to be characterized by worship and obedience. He was to be a priest, not merely a worker and keeper of the ground. This was man's original vocation, his original ministry. And I wonder if you're disappointed at that, or if that makes you excited. Because there's no higher privilege, no higher honor, no higher gift than that, than being drawn near into the presence of the Lord God Almighty to serve him and to fear him and to keep his word. And that's our privilege in Christ. And students, I hope you understand that. There's nothing better than following Christ. The world will hold out to you many other betters, but those are folly and empty cisterns. Nothing better than to follow Christ and have in him life eternal. Well, this priestly vocation of man is confirmed in the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's notable that Moses does not relate Adam's gardening exploits. Rather, he gives us a divine commandment that Adam is required to keep in his worship of God. Now, there are three parts to this commandment: the preface, the prohibition, and the punishment. You're getting better at alliteration, so you can applaud me on that. But the preface is this: you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And this shows us that Yahweh is a God who desires and delights in giving good things to his people, right? He's not cruel. He does not give his people stones or serpents. He does not bring into a land of milk and honey and then forbid milk and honey. All of the abundance of the garden is to be enjoyed. Next is the prohibition: but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Have you ever forbade your children just one thing, and that's the one thing that they proceed to do? I wonder how many of you would view this prohibition as a gracious thing. It is gracious, for it protects man from grasping for himself the right to discern between good and evil, for the right to do what is right, what is good in his own eyes. And as Scripture and history have borne out, that decision to become our own judges, to become our own arbiters of morality, has disastrous consequences. Just ask the tens of millions of victims of abortion and Marxist revolutions. And this prohibition is not without consequence or punishment. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is quite a serious matter. Death, it's a striking and somber word in light of a passage that is brimming with life. And the force of this, you shall surely die, is certain death. The Reformed tradition calls this the covenant of works, the covenant of works. And our confessional document at Oikos, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, writes this: although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Though I would probably prefer a different term than covenant, this is me personally, I think the term covenant is brilliant. And it's brilliant because this is essentially the story of Israel under the Sinai covenant. So Israel, if you remember, like Adam, is brought into the promised land from outside. And then they're given rest in the land of Canaan. And they're given a covenant. And the covenant has stipulations. If you obey the covenant, then you will experience the blessing of life, a restoration of the garden. But if you disobey the covenant, the curses of the covenant will come upon you, death and exile. And you see, this pattern is very similar. And I told you to keep in mind the fact that the garden is on a mountain because it parallels where Jerusalem is, on a mountain, the mountain of God. I think Genesis 1 through 3 is shaped in light of the story of Israel that we get in the Scriptures. And just to reiterate, the Sinai covenant is this attempt to return to the garden. It's an attempt to return to Genesis 2, to regain paradise in a sense. But of course, we know what happens. Israel breaks the covenant, and they experience the punishment, the curse of the covenant. The Sinai covenant doesn't bring the restoration of paradise. But the story of the Bible, friends, is the story of God's work in salvation to restore paradise to his elect. It is God's plan to again give life and rest to man in his presence as his kings and priests. So if the Sinai covenant doesn't accomplish this restoration, then what does? It's God's work in Christ and by his Spirit. God's work in Christ and by his Spirit. And this brings me to my final heading, the God-man. The God-man. Providentially, our reading this morning was Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does God see? They have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. I wonder, do you read yourself into that verse? Adam did not keep the command of the Lord. And as the head of humanity, he plunged humanity into sin and corruption. And we are all born as rebellious sons of Adam. We are all guilty before the Lord God, before the law of God. And that sentence of death that accompanied the command was not for Adam alone, but for all of his offspring. You will surely die. The just sentence of death, of God's wrath, hangs over the head of us all. And yet there is another Adam. God the Father, in his great love for us, sent his Son, who took upon himself a human nature. He became a man. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, went to the cross where he bore in his body the sin and rebellion of his people. That verdict of guilty, that just sentence of death, the just punishment of God's wrath, it fell upon Christ. The curse of death was in our cup. The cup was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop and emptied it for me. Christ died as a sacrificial offering for sins. And 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And for those who come to Christ in faith, the wrath of God is removed. Right? That's good news. When you understand your sin, when you understand that those words, "you shall surely die," are given to you, that's the best news in the world. Wrath of God is removed when we come to Christ in faith. Forgiveness of sins is given. Justification is imparted. And eternal life is given through the Holy Spirit. And it is because of what God has done in Christ and by His Spirit that we can experience life and rest now as priests to our God. The Reformation recovered the precious doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There's a lot to it, but simply for our purposes today, it's the idea that through Christ we all have direct access to God. Consider 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You think of yourself as a priest before God, who has direct access to Him? Or the passage that Daniel shared earlier today from Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And it is because of what God has done in Christ and by His Spirit that we can one day experience paradise regained. I'm currently reading through Homer's Odyssey, and if you're not familiar with it, the story centers on King Odysseus, a hero of the Trojan War, and the whole story is about his 10-year-long attempt to get home. And all the man wants is just to get home. And it's a remarkable story because it's a universal story. We all want to get home, home to the garden. And at our blessed hope, the return of Christ, those who are in Christ shall hear these precious words. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. So friends, come to Christ in faith. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Rest and life are not found outside of Christ. Let me close with reading these precious words from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Let's pray. Well, Father, You are a gracious God. Your heart, Lord, for us in Christ is love and mercy. And we thank You, Lord, that You set out to save a people for Your glory, for Your Son. And You have predestined a people, Lord, to be kingdom and priests, to serve You in Your home. And Father, I pray that You would incline our hearts to Christ, that You would draw us near to Him today, that in Him we might find life and rest now, and life and rest later to come. Father, we ask that You would bless the rest of our service and continue to draw us into the glory of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.